God, thank you so much for each one of the young people that have gone through high school and now are venturing out as adults and getting into college and working on careers and such. Lord, I pray that you'd guide their hearts and their minds, that they would see you first and foremost in everything that they do. And Lord, I pray as they get into the studies at the different schools and such, Lord, I pray that you'd open up their minds to more of you and how your creation works and how things work well. And Lord, as they dive into different colleges throughout this area, keep them safe in the traveling and provide for them financially for the parts that they need there as well. And we thank you that they're part of this church and pray that they would continue to be a tremendous part of the future of this church as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You bet. You bet. Well, if you'd open your Bibles up with me to Exodus chapter 1, I had contemplating delaying the intro or the beginning of this study in Exodus for 2 weeks, but then I realized I just can't wait to get into Exodus, so we're going to dive into that today. And our title for today's message is Hope Agents, Hope Agents. So in Exodus chapter 1, we went through the book of Genesis and saw just the history behind this book, really, and got into that. And we find that at the end of the book of Genesis, this group of people we call the Israelites, the Jewish people, they are now in this land of Egypt. And they're there intentionally because Joseph went there as a slave, and while he was there, he just did his very best as he followed God, and while he did, he interpreted dreams and went from being a slave to being second in command. And the Pharaoh of that day just was thrilled with Joseph because it took Egypt and really put them on the map in a significant way, in that they became, I would say, a world leader or top of the world in a national kind of a sense. So then you find in the next kind of pause between Genesis and Exodus, you find that there's like a 300 to 400 year gap. It's generations of gap here. And there's no names mentioned as there is in much of the other parts of Scripture. In the beginning of Genesis, you see all these names of different people, but there isn't here in the first part of Exodus. So we'll see why that is in just a little bit, but it's interesting that during that time that they're in Egypt there, they're just hanging out and doing their thing and getting acclimated into this culture. Now, Egypt, what do we know about Egypt at that point? Egypt is an incredible place. When did pyramids first arrive in Egypt? Before Israel was there or after? Anybody know? You don't know. Awesome. I'm going to teach you history. It was prior to. So they were into building pyramids. How many pyramids are there in Egypt? Anybody know? A lot? Okay, good. All right, so there's a whole bunch of pyramids over there. It's kind of like they did this for fun. They built pyramids because they wanted to bury this king or this pharaoh or whatever, and they had these gems and different things that they wanted to put there, and it was just a neat kind of a thing. And we go back and we look, and we're still fascinated by how they built the pyramids and how did they get the concrete to where it was and all the 138 or so pyramids in that area. How in the world did they get all of these things built this way? And maybe for vacation, you'd go over to Egypt and still go and look at some of the pyramids and things there and say, wow, this is incredible. Listen, if you're part of that society in that day, no computers that we know of, no electricity that we know of, but it was all kinds of interesting things that they had and amazing mathematicians, amazing engineering, amazing architecture, wouldn't you be thrilled to be part of Egypt in that day? I would think so. I know for me, when I go traveling in different places, and my wife and I got to go to Italy this year and to see Rome, what an incredible place. I'm walking around different things, and I'm like, wow, this has been here for so long. And I would think that if you arrived, and Joseph and his family, when they arrived in Egypt, they had to look around and say, wow, look at this place. This is incredible. And they had worked through all kinds of medical things as well, and all kinds of different things from a food perspective. They had really good food and really good flavorful stuff there as well. And it was just a great place to be part of. So there's the background of the story. So Joseph and his family, we'll call them the Israelites, they're hanging out in this really awesome place. World leaders, it's the best of the best, if you will. And they're given this prime piece of land to be able to live on. And they're kind of shepherds, which shepherd isn't the greatest of trade there, but that's kind of what they do. And as they grow and the generations kind of continue, the people get more populated there, the Israelites get more populated, they begin to just acclimate into the culture that's around them. When you look at the Egyptian society, even today, when you look at movies and things like this, you look back and you say, they really had an amazing thing. When you look at the pharaohs, how did they dress? All kinds of gold, all kinds of like white clothing and ornate, and it was just an amazing place. It's very different than a lot of different societies. It's a world leader. And so you look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and essentially these verses, they cover several hundred years. And you get down to the end, verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, this would be nowhere near the population of Egypt, but the land was filled with them, and that there was a lot of Israelites that were there. Now, verse 8 is fascinating. Now, it starts. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He didn't owe Joseph anything. He doesn't even know Joseph. The history of why Joseph was here, maybe the statue that they had out front, they had long since dismantled and got rid of that maybe, and he didn't care about him. It wasn't that big of a deal for this the past, the history. And he says to his people, not the ones that are the immigrants there. He says to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Do you hear what he's saying? So, the guy that's the top of the world, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the number one guy, in the whole world, most powerful man on the earth, you would say, or at least in that region, is saying, I'm afraid. Isn't that great? There's the picture we get. He says, the people of Israel, they're too many, and they're too mighty for us. They're getting so strong. I'm afraid. How many of you were afraid this past week? There's about three people that were honest. Okay, good. When the storm comes up and it gets like pretty crazy, do you get afraid? Some walk out and they're like, this is so fun. Let's go play in the rain and this storm. Let's go swimming while it's lightning out. I don't know. The most powerful man on the planet here, as I would put him, is saying to his people, I admit that I'm afraid of this family. Is it that they were crime-ridden? Were they abusive people? Did they have all kinds of military might? Did they have all kinds of guns and bazookas and torpedoes and missiles or whatever? It wasn't that at all. So he says in verse 10, after admitting his fear, he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and fight against us and escape from the land. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to devise a plan that keeps them in check. Were the Israelites slaves at that point in time? No. They're there on their own. They're there out of desire to be there, to just enjoy the land that they're living in. So he says, let's deal shrewdly with them. He says, therefore, in verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So we go from just living peacefully together to now living in fear. Can I just push pause, time out, and say, fear is a lousy motivator for most decisions. Now, sometimes God's put fear into your life. Like, for example, someone runs a red light. You have a fear of them hitting you, so you stop quickly. Good fear. But there's bad fear that we need to make sure we don't make decisions under. And here's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm being controlled by fear to the degree that I'm going to make whatever decision I can to protect myself from this group of people that might possibly come up and cause problems. Which is fascinating. In verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. So now they're creating a slavery kind of a thing and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar, brick, and all kinds of work in the field. In their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So here's what I see in this little text here. Pharaoh noticed this one family, this one immigrant family above all the other families, above all the other immigrants that were there. I would imagine at that point in time, because of what had happened hundreds of years ago, that this became kind of a center point for a lot of different nations that kind of came in. And here we have Israel that's living right here with them, and they're the hated immigrants. They're the ones that now things have turned against them. What I notice about that, though, is that this family that gets noticed, there has to be some interesting parts about this family. It's that Israel stayed together while in a foreign land. While they're there in this land that they kind of didn't belong in, as God would say, they're there hanging out together, but they're making sure that they are together as a family. They didn't just assimilate into the culture and disband the Israelite kind of a way. They didn't disband and say, well, all this thing that happened with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, we're going to forget about our past and our history. Let's just kind of go into where we are and let's just be Egyptians now. They didn't do that at all, which is an important thing to note. They did not forget their history. They did not forget the family that they were part of. They knew that God had a special plan for them, and they were willing to follow through with what God had for them there. So they didn't just simply become Egyptians. They're Israelites that were living in Egypt. However, they did learn the culture, they did learn the language, and they were able to work inside of that area in a very seamless kind of a way. These are things that are important to note. Why? Because oftentimes we find ourselves in a land that we don't belong as well. How do you respond to that? Be in the world and not of the world, right? We learn the culture, we learn the language, we learn the things around us, we learn all kinds, but we stay together. And here's what Israel does. As a family, they stay together and they care for each other. They were a family that he would look at and others would look at and say, there's something interesting about this family that's different from the rest. And I believe that was why he was afraid of them. So here's what he does. First attempt, let's deal ruthlessly with them. But then as they did, they multiplied that much more. It's like the labor and delivery rooms went from a normal childhood birth of 400 a month to 2,000 a month. So he starts to cause all kinds of pain in order to stop them from having kids, and it didn't work at all. Figured if I wear them out and if I make life terrible for them, they won't want to do that. It didn't work. Bad plan. Well, it's an interesting plan. But God blessed, and they continue to have kids. And here's what happens next. He goes and makes another attempt then. In verse 15, he says, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah. Does anybody name their kids this? Shiphrah. And then the next one is Puah. I think I'm saying it right, but I'm not sure. And they're midwives. He says, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now, a little history behind that. In Egyptian culture, they believed that a woman needed to have at least a midwife or others around in order to go through the childbirth process. That was a normal part of their culture. And so to go without would not be normal. So that's what they would provide for. And so you have midwives that would come, and they would hang out with and be with a mother who was about to have a child all the way through the childbirth process. Now, we would understand that because in our culture, when you are about to have a baby, where do you go? The hospital, or you have a midwife come to your house. You know that things are going in the right direction, so let's have somebody here with us through that. And in the Egyptian culture, it was very much that way. And so, understanding that, then walking into this, he says to them, these midwives, he wants for them to abort, kill, murder the babies as the babies are coming out of the mother's womb. How would they do that? Maybe he had a special poison that he gave to them. Maybe it was just choke them to death. Do whatever you have to. And what he's doing is he's saying, I'm taking the culpability off of my shoulders then. So they wouldn't see that it's necessarily from me. It would just kind of happen. And, you know, you would do it in a way that no one would see what's happening. And the baby would just die. How would you respond? And their life is now at stake. They realize that this is serious business. So you have... what's her name's Shifra, and what's the other one? Pua. Good. All right, we're getting there. So Shifra and Pua. By the end of this, you're going to name one of your children Shifra and Pua. Okay. And so here's what's fascinating. In the next verse, and I'm getting to a point here. This is really important for you to see some of these things. Verse 17. But the midwives. Notice what it says about the midwives. They feared what? God. What's it look like to fear God is the question. Because here you have Pharaoh who's fearing who? People. He's afraid of, look, he's on top of the chain, he's on top of the world, and he's afraid of these people down here. Now you have the people that are, the midwives are not that great of a, you know, occupation in that day. It was okay, but it wasn't like the best. So you'd put them way down here. And what's their names again? Shifra and Pua. Okay, good. I've just got to keep that going here. Okay, so Shifra and Pua, they're there at the bottom of the chain being told by the top guy as they meet for the weekly meeting, hey, listen, new plan. I know the way that you've done it before. You did a great job. But when a male child comes out, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take and choke it to death or feed it this medicine that will kill it or whatever you have to do, kill the male children because the Israelites are getting to be too much and we've got to keep this under control. And we know that you'll follow me because if you don't, you'll be dead. So Shifra and Pua, they don't have a fear of Pharaoh, but they have a fear of God. Who's bigger, God or Pharaoh, is the question. Who's bigger in your life today? The thing you're fearing or God? We have a tendency to fear people around us. We have a tendency to fear what our children will think. We have a tendency to fear what our friends will think, what our neighbors will think, what everyone on Facebook or Instagram or whatever else wants to think. We have a tendency to fear that rather than fearing God. Well, this had a lot more at stake, I would say. So Shifra and Pua feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? Great accusation, correct? And here's something interesting. They lie to him. It says, the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the mamsy-pamsy Egyptian women. Essentially what he's saying, or they're saying. For they are vigorous. We have our cell phone on, the page or whatever. They give us a call. We're going out, we're hightailing it into the room. And by the time we get there, they've already given birth. It's too late. We can't do it secretly. We can't do it without anybody knowing what's going on. So listen, the baby's a viable child, and I'm sorry we couldn't help you out there. So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Pharaoh's second plan does not work out so well. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families, which is interesting to note because most midwives were women that could not have children themselves. It's fascinating. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you, because we can't trust the midwives, because my first plan and second plan at work, you will cast them into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, time out just for a second. What's Pharaoh's name? The most powerful person on the planet in that day. What's his name? Anybody know? You can research all day long for days, and you might come up with a potential of two names. And Egyptians were good at keeping records. But most people would never agree to either one as a dogmatic statement. Isn't it fascinating that God preserves the history of who? Shifra and Pua. And erases the history of Pharaoh. Isn't that cool? I love it. I mean, it's kind of like what God did in Jesus' day, right? Jesus is a nobody from Nazareth, his family that everybody looks and says, we don't even like him, let's put him to death and let's crucify him. And what happens with Jesus? He's the most famous person on the earth even today. What about Nero? That's what we name our dogs. Right? Isn't this amazing? Don't you find this fascinating? How God preserves and blesses in significant ways? Hey, Shifra and Pua. Guess what they did? I would argue the fact that Shifra and Pua are responsible for the book of Exodus. Not that they wrote it, but if Shifra and Pua did not step up and start a revolution that needed to be started, where Israel was in this place where they're becoming as slaves, they're being tormented and tortured in ways they shouldn't, and you'll see that in the next few chapters. Here's what happens with them. You have two women, two seemingly, in societal ways, insignificant, because women were not significant back then, and your midwife, so you're totally, like, you don't even remember anybody's name that's at that level. You have two insignificant, meaningless people that start a revolution. I believe they're the ones responsible for Exodus, and they're the ones responsible for another generation not being just lost. It's a crazy statement, isn't it? Never read Exodus 1 that way, did you? You see, what I see within this is that they were hope agents. They were God's chosen hope agents. It's that they saw life as important. And they looked at the command that Pharaoh gave. And instead of following through, and I would suspect, and this is my speculation, I would suspect that there's not just two midwives, but there's many more that would come and be midwives. And many more came to the meeting, and there was two probably, just two, Shifra and who? Pua. Now you know their names. When you do Bible trivia pursuit or whatever, you're going to be able to say those names and you'll be accurate, right? But you have these two people out of however many that came to that meeting that said, I fear God more than people, and I'll do whatever I have to follow God, even if it costs me my very life. And they stood before Pharaoh as Pharaoh said, what in the world are you doing? Why didn't you follow through? And they said, hey, sorry about that. The Hebrew women, they're stronger than your women. Kind of a laughable excuse. The only time we see anything about them. And my question then really comes into an application of us. Because hundreds of years later, Jesus, amidst the control of the Roman regime, the Roman Empire, which was as big, if not bigger, than the Egyptian Empire, now Rome is in charge, So Jesus, this Jewish teacher, this insignificant nobody from nowhere, born in Bethlehem, where is that? I don't know. We only know that because we look back in history. And that day is like, I don't know. It's this tiny little podunk town with five people in it. You have no traffic light, no nothing in there. Lived in Nazareth to this family that who knows who they were. Hung out with sinners. I mean, hung out with the partiers and the drunkards and the people that were weird. But Jesus says this in this first sermon where he's hanging out with others and the crowd is gathering around him because he's speaking words of life, and he gathers around to the point where he kind of has to move up onto the mountain. Thus, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And he's moving up on this, and he speaks to this crowd, and he says to them, you, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, you are the salt of what? If you don't know it, it's the earth. And he says, don't lose your flavor. Don't lose the savor. Don't lose being salt. Salt's a preservative. Salt makes your food taste tasty, right? And all these things. Salt has great values to it. Everybody got that. And then he says down further in verse 16, he says, you are the light to the world. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen. As I'm standing here on this mount, and I've got maybe 100 people or 200 or 500 people that are gathered around, I don't think it's a lot. It's a crowd. Earth's population at that point, millions, for sure. This crowd, what percentage of this crowd would take up the whole earth and its population? 0.00001%? Right? He says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light for the world. You ever get overwhelmed? I get overwhelmed sometimes. It takes a lot for me to get overwhelmed. I don't know why. It just takes a lot for me. I enjoy doing a lot of things. I'm not multitasking. I just do a lot of different things and just keep on going. Some people get overwhelmed very easily. But when Jesus says a statement like this, and if you're sitting there in the crowd, I would imagine, like, if you're conceptualizing this. I remember talking to Tracy a couple of years ago and saying, we've got to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I remember Tracy saying back to me, and it stood out in my mind because she said it as if she conceptualized the entire world in that moment and said, that just seems too big. I needed to hear that because I'm like, I never thought of it that way. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And it feels quite overwhelming to me now that I think about it that way. So here's what I grab onto. He's calling us to be Shifra and Pua. That's it. Do what you're called to do to give hope to the people around you, wherever you are. And as you do, like Shifra and Pua started a revolution that I would say started the book of Exodus well. Maybe that's where you need to be with your family, your neighborhood, your community, in this church, or wherever it might be. But I find too often we compromise into this place of, well, the king said it, so I might as well do it. I don't want to really get myself into trouble. I don't want to go that crazy. Like, that's for the real radicals. You know what Jesus said to his followers as he continued? He says, if you're going to follow me, like, he lays it straight out from the beginning. If you're going to follow me, take up your what? Cross and follow me. Could you imagine that today? Like, we wouldn't say cross today because that's not a way of torturing someone. We would say, take up your what? Electric chair and follow me. Could you imagine that today, if instead of crosses around our necks, we had electric chairs, right? And we walked around and yo, what's with the electric chair? That's kind of morbid and weird. I'm a Christ follower. Take up my electric chair and follow him. That's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if things get rough by following Jesus, you're going the right direction. Do you catch that? If you're looking for the easy and comfortable way out, you're not Shifra and Pua. And you won't be the salt and light. So, be a hope agent to this world. Wherever you are, be Shifra and Pua. If you're trying to be Pharaoh, Pharaohs get forgotten about. But Shifra and Pua, they don't. So here's how we're doing it at Milestone. Just to kind of remind you and let you know, over the summer, we met as a group going through lasting impact and saying, okay, what can we do to be more strategic? And I'm going to say very clearly, we're not afraid of being strategic here. We're not afraid of being strategic. In that we think very, very honestly and openly and clearly about where we are, what we're doing, and what needs to happen. How many of you remember a day where you did not have a television? Raise your hand. Okay? Awesome. How many of you remember a day where you did not have a cell phone? Okay? All right, now, let's flip it around. How many of you do not remember a day where you did not have the internet? Like all your life you had an internet. Raise your hand. Okay, there's a bunch, and some are like confused because I didn't ask that too well. Okay. Do you realize that life has changed drastically in the past 20 years? Anybody get that? I won't buy a car for my kids that doesn't have anti-lock brakes and airbags. Know what the airbag was when I was growing up? That. Right? You remember seeing some of the kids' car seats? Metal things with a little piece of cushion and vinyl around it. I mean, that's not going to protect a kid. You kidding me? How fast did you go? Listen, my first car was a Vet. All right, it was a Chevette. Fastest thing that would go. My son said, what's a Chevette? Don't worry about it. My first car was a Chevette. The fastest that would go, and I had it. My foot was on the pedal all the way to the floor, through the rusty floor. And as it sat there going downhill, the wind was behind me at that time. I calculated. I was going 67 and a half miles an hour. I was on top of the world as the thing was going. The cars go way faster than that today. Right? Everything has changed. Everything has changed. And if we're going to think honestly about where we are and where we're going to be, we must be strategic. We must be thinking, what should we do to be the Shifra and Pua of our day, to be the hope agent in our day? Forget about 20 years ago. That's long gone. It's not that I hate 20 years ago. It's just that it's gone. I know people still listen to 80s music. I get that. It's good music. Okay, but outside of that, listen, you understand where we're at, though. We wouldn't wear the same clothes. We wouldn't drive the same car unless if it's a classic, unless if you're going to a party, or unless if it's something that's just because we didn't have anything else to wear or whatever. But we've long gotten rid of so many other things. And we don't get rid of Jesus Christ because he is the only hope that we have. But what we do is we get much more strategic with what we're doing in the world that we're living in. And that's why every year, the leadership team and I, we are thinking deeply about what we need to do to get better and stronger and be more strategic in reaching out to others because others need hope. We want to continue to be the Shifra and the Pua in our day. Not just staying the same because that's the way we've always done it, but always moving because we need to keep reaching the next generation. This is why it was important to me for my daughter to be up here leading music, because she's the next generation. This is why it's important for me for the young people to be in kids' church and to have the young people up on stage in different ways or wherever it is in every part of ministry. My expectation is that we grow younger in what we're doing in our ministries, that our ministries get handed off to the younger, not to let them just kind of fall apart, but we mentor them in how we see things working well, and then we let them do things in a style that's totally different than ours. And we don't condemn it. What we do is we say we're celebrating that because we want to reach that generation. We're not marketing to the millennials. We're actually looking at the Generation Z now. We're looking beyond that. Anyway, that's a whole nother, we'll get back to that message some point. I'm doing a bunch of study there. But here's what we're doing. In a strategic sense, here is how we want to reach our community. Here's how we want to be hope agents. One, we want to practice this whole idea of the operating system of who we are is our My Circle strategy. That in an individual level, it's not about the pastor. It's about us as a church. We are a team. And we're reaching our community, our friends, in a way that we're praying for them. We're identifying people that we need to be hope agents to. We're praying for them. And we're engaging with them by investing in their lives. And we're staying consistent as we walk through life together with them. We're sharing God's message with them as we do that. And so that's our My Circle strategy. And we'll bring that back up and continue to teach that as a strategy, because we look at things and things have changed so drastically. Do you realize that Billy Graham would not do as well in our culture today as he did 50 years ago? Because we're in a post-Christian culture, that people don't look at the Bible in a respectful way. They actually look at the Bible in an antagonistic and doubtful way. Where Billy Graham 50 years ago could talk about the Bible in a way that people would grab it and understand it. Even Martin Luther King and how he talked. He talked about the Bible in those kinds of ways and helped to bring people to that in the speeches that he did. He could do that because people had a understanding of the Bible and an acceptance of it, where it's not the same today. So we have to think differently. So it takes way more time to bring people to an understanding of who Jesus is rather than just a conversation. So we do that in a strategic sense, where we say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to identify people around me that need to know who Jesus is. I want to pray for them on a weekly basis. So on my phone, I have reminders every single day. I have a different person that I'm praying for. And that's where we started. I encourage you to be there, that every day of the week, you have seven people that throughout your week, every day, you have somebody different throughout that week. Just pick seven as your mission field. That's my circle. And so you engage with them on a weekly basis, talking to them, hey, how are you doing? What's going on? And then you go and you share with them at different points when it's comfortable, when it's right, and you share with them who Jesus is. Maybe you invite them to something that we have going on or whatever it is, and you continue to engage in their life in that kind of a way. There's our strategy. That's the operating system of what we do, very simply. So as we do that, then, as we've already come to accepting who Jesus is, we're a church, then, that gets together. That's what a church is. It's someone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the hope of Jesus Christ. We become, then, this church that's for the community. A church, which is, we're gathered as people of different race, different gender, different all kinds of different ages, and we're gathering together as followers of Jesus to be a church for the community. So, I wrote it out this way. We are a gathering of people who are experiencing the love of Jesus, which is the church, and we want to develop another generation that finds and follows Jesus, very simply. So that becomes our identity, is we're a church, we're followers of Jesus. And then our mission is to develop another generation. Can you say that with me? We want to develop another generation. You ready? Let's try it again. Develop another generation. It's not about, listen, if we don't develop another generation, then we're just an old folks home that's going to die soon. You get it? If we're not passing the baton off to someone else, then we hold on to it until we die. It's hard. What if they don't do as good of a job as I do? What if they do it differently and not like what they're doing? So our mission is to develop another generation. In order to be in leadership here, That has to be your primary focus. That has to be. That I am the church, I'm a follower of Jesus, and my primary focus is to develop another generation. It's not about whether we keep the things totally the way it used to be. It's not about how many members we keep. It's not about, no. It's about, are we developing another generation? That's the mission God's called us to, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go ye therefore and make disciples of others. And we'd walk that all the way through, and we'd understand that's the mission that we're all called to. We just say it this way, to develop another generation. Are we doing that? Is it just an idea that we put on a poster and put it out there and say, yeah, that's something we should do? Shifra and Pua didn't say, that's a great idea to try sometime. They didn't have a committee meeting and say, hey, what do you think? Know what they did? They just did what was right. They put into action what needed to happen. And so that's where we need to be, a church that's for the community, that's developing another generation from lost to leading another generation of Christ. And so here's what we're doing then. We provide places where relationships can develop, a relationship with God and a relationship with others. We recognize that in our culture that we need to develop relationships this way as well as this way. Sometimes we build relationships out with others because we're not sure about the whole religious scene or the whole God thing. So we're building trust and sharing Christ over time. We have to build relationships. It takes time. I remember talking with a missionary that we have in Germany, that they said it takes an average of about 7 years to lead someone who is, it's beyond atheism. It's just that they say there just isn't anything, and they've grown up this way. It's post-Christian by a long shot. To take them to understanding that there is a God all the way to the point of accepting Jesus as their Savior, they say it takes an average of 7 years in a place like that. Do you realize that America's not that far behind it? We're post-Christian. We're not a Christian nation. We're post-Christian. Look around. You'll see it. So we provide a place where relationships can develop. Our kids' church, our Pier 252 with the young ones. What we're doing there is we've changed our ministry model from being information-driven, where it's much like a schoolroom, and we teach you and just sit there and listen to little Johnny until I'm done talking my talk. And I'll put the, and we do. And it's not that that was wrong. It worked in that day, but today it's different. We build relationships, and we're doing group settings and more conversation, and we're doing things a lot more illustrative to be able to help them understand what the point of what we're talking about is. Why? Do you know the attention span of the average person has decreased? They continue to study this. Harvard just did a study on this just recently about the attention span of a human being. Do you know how our attention span has gone down dramatically? It's like under, I think it's 8 seconds now. Okay? Do you know what the attention span of a goldfish is? Honestly, it was in this article, it was in this Harvard article that is the attention. I don't know how they figured this out, but they're really smart. Okay, it's Harvard. It's good enough. Do you know the goldfish? The attention span of a goldfish is 12 seconds. So what we're saying is our attention span is worse than a goldfish. How many times did you look down at your phone while I'm preaching to look at whether you got a message or a text? I mean, we're there, aren't we? How many times did you tune out during this message and be able to start thinking about, man, what am I doing for lunch today? I hope I have a really good lunch. What's, you know, and that's what we do. We're living it. I'm no different. It's a struggle. And so we have to think more strategically as to how we're reaching the next generation. It's not just the kids that have the problem. It's us too. So we develop a kids ministry that's relational as an approach rather than just a schoolroom kind of a setting. That's not dumbing it down. That's just being strategic. Teens. Teens, we do the same thing, same sort of material, same kind of group gathering where we're working together in that kind of way as well. By the way, teen ministry, our Ignite teen ministry needs help. Tote and Debbie, I appreciate you guys. You've worked faithfully in the teen ministry for this last year with very little help. Thank you. Very little help. They put together all the different things that need to happen there. We need help there People that will get on the same team as where Tote and Debbie are leading and reach the teens, not tell the teens what to do, but to reach out to them and be a listening ear and care for them. We need that in order to have a dynamic youth ministry that goes to the next generation. We need more people involved in that. They're the only ones, essentially. I know Roger is there a lot of the times, and Melissa is there some of the times. So we have some people that are there here and there, but we need some consistent people that are willing to jump in and be part. And yes, we need help with the Pure 250. 52 as well. So here's our approach. And then with the adults, we're doing the same approach where it's a relational ministry is what we're building. It's not an information center. Do you realize that we don't need to provide an information center the way that we used to? People get their information off the Google all the time. So we do things quite differently. So here's what we're doing with our adults. We're saying, here's what we need. We need to have a midweek program where the midweek is more of studying through the Bible in kind of an information kind of a way that's driven in that setting, so that we can do more discipleship when people are thirsty for certain topics or certain things. We're driving still at that. And then outside of that, we want to have small groups that meet in people's homes. And so here's how we're doing that. Women, we've been doing this for the last year, and they've been meeting here at the church and then looking at going to homes as well. But for the past year, they've been meeting about a year for every other Friday night to be able to get together and build relationships and get to know God's word and how it applies to people's lives in a real way. I've heard nothing but positive about it. Awesome. Cassie and Shelley have done a phenomenal job this past year. Has it been a year or 6 months? 6 months, okay. So, and we're getting, like, these are the new things that we're getting going. And so that'll start back up in the fall then as well. We're working as our lasting impact group met over the summer. We looked and we said, you know what, we really need to do men's ministry up that way. And so we're getting a committee of guys together in the next couple of weeks. I expect we'll get together and we're going to be building a men's ministry that looks like something where we're developing another generation. I'm thrilled for that and looking forward to what we have going on there. Several men that are excited to build a men's ministry in that kind of a way. And then we have small groups that are meeting in homes that we're starting from our Lasting Impact series that we did over the summer. That group that's been meeting is going to continue to have a small group, just that group so far, where we have a small group of people that meet every other week in the fall and keep building that. So that what we're trying to do is we're trying to produce something that is effective, not just a whole bunch of stuff that's just there. Something that is working well, and then as it works well, we'll multiply what is working well for our ministry. It's a slow way of doing things. Sometimes it's worth taking your time to do it right. Right? And so that's what we're doing. We're building toward that end. And so here's what I'm very simply saying through this whole message. Would you be a Shifra and Pua? Would you be a hope agent? Would you help out in this ministry in some kind of way? Maybe it's with teens. Maybe it's with the kids. Maybe it's with the adults. In some kind of way, would you just take a step and be a hope agent? Man, if we all did, could you imagine the change that we could possibly see? The revolution that we could possibly see? The new chapter that we could possibly see in South Jersey? How cool would that be? So let's follow him and be that hope agent. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We look forward to what you have in store for us this fall. And Lord, we've put a lot of time and energy into the plans for the ladies, the men's, the groups, the kids' ministry, the teen ministry, just every aspect. And Lord, I pray that you lay a burden on people's heart to be part, to be the hope agent. Help us not to walk away and not care, but Lord, help us to be passionate for you, because Lord, you're passionate for us. And we give you praise through Jesus, I pray. Amen. Jamie, why don't you come close us out?